The book of Revelation, chapter 8. Next week, if the Lord wills, we will actually take up the first trumpet and begin to advance in the history. But one final lesson from the vision of the mediator and the incense altar. Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire at the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Remember where we are in the history. We are in the final years of the 300s and the beginning of the 400s. And we have, for an extended time, been gleaning lessons from the mixed results of the Constantinian settlement. The church had been delivered. The church is now preferred in the empire. But these very temporal advantages became a cause of the church's corruption. These are things that are not bad in and of themselves, but sinfulness took occasion. The temporal advantages now connected to the church led to a large entrance of tares. And worldly-minded people do what worldly-minded people can do, which is focus on the temporal and the externals of the church. In chapter 7, we saw the early steps of the rise of anti-Christianism, the sacrament ex opera operato, a mediating priest that is not Jesus Christ, but rather the man who administers the sacrament, and a church that is becoming now fundamentally anti-Christian, displacing Christ and putting itself in the place of Christ. And now in chapter 8, we have the next great advance in anti-Christianism and a descent into thick darkness. The next thing that happens is the rise of the invocation of departed saints and martyrs. And very quickly, within just a handful of years, they become the chief intercessors, or at least that's the way it's perceived by a great many who call themselves Christian. Revelation 8:5, we see Jesus Christ, the one and only mediator between God and man, sorely provoked by this displacement. And he pours out the fire of God's judgment upon the Roman world. Remember, this error, as errors do, came on by degrees. And we must learn the lesson. We clip sin as it comes up as a sprout. We do not wait for it to grow, form a stalk and thick branches and bear leaves and fruit, because then it's very difficult to weed it out. We fight it at its first motions. But it started quite innocently. There was, understandably, a certain sort of respect for the martyrs, and their example was told and retold, stirring the people of God up by their good example to like faithfulness. There's nothing wrong with this. This is even a good thing. And we ought to remember the faithful before us and imitate their good example. But then you see other things begin to be introduced. We go from a certain due respect to an undue estimation of their remains. You have the rise of the relic worship very carefully, very quickly. In addition to the relics, you have shrines now being built over those relics. The keeping of anniversary memorials at their tombs. We saw the first evidence of it intruding into worship in the 250s. Even such a one as Cyprian begins to talk about the saints' days, and the saint worship is now intruding into the worship of the people of God. When you add to that, in the coming decades, all sorts of speculation concerning the departed souls of the martyrs, their awareness of what's happening on the earth, and their desire to pray for those that are praying through them, and so on. There's all this additional speculation that is added, and so by the end of the 4th century, you have the rapid rise of a fully developed martyr cult. That is martyr worship, where they are perceived as being the chief intercessors and benefactors of Christians. This effect then has a symphonic effect upon the earlier over-veneration of the priests. Now these same priests, monks and clergy, become the guardians of the relic shrines and the principal participants and administrators in the worship that takes place. And so now they become called in a distinctive way the holy, the elect, the clergy, that is, the distinctive inheritance or lot of God. All of the rest are laity, commoners. We talked about that vocabulary last week. These errors all proved abiding. They last to the present day, continue to the present day. So you can see why God, in the apocalyptic figuration, would highlight them for us, because they have been such important things in history. Happily, however, there is a light in the darkness. And remember, we have been led to expect as much by our text. All saints are still offering their prayers by that one mediator, and he is faithful to receive and mediate their prayers. They rise up before God the Father with acceptance. There is a remnant, the 144,000, that yet seek God through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And I wanted to take you to some of that history, because even as this martyr cult develops, it develops rapidly, it develops pervasively, it is not just among common people, but now the great theologians are defending it to a greater or lesser degree. You remember we talked about Jerome and his two treatises defending it, and he also wrote a whole handful of letters that defend it as well. You might think also of Gregory of Nyssa and Nazianzen, all defended it to a greater or lesser extent, the festival days and whatnot. But there was yet a dissenting voice. We begin with Augustine. Why do we think that the Lord would make such a noise concerning Augustine in Revelation chapter 7 and 8? I do think E.B. Eliot was right when he said, if there was anything good in Christendom for 1,000 years, it was because of Augustine. That's how important he was. And without Augustine as a linchpin, there would be no Reformation historically. As a matter of fact, there are some theologians that call the Reformation the Augustinian conflict. That the Romanists have picked up on some inconsistent elements of his ecclesiology. We'll see a little bit of that this morning. But you had the Reformers pick up on his soteriology, his doctrines of grace, which were a little inconsistent, a bit out of step with his ecclesiology. And these, in some ways, disciples of Augustine, but grabbing onto various elements of his theology, eventually have it out in the Reformation. And the Reformation is really the prevailing of his soteriology over some dissonant elements in his ecclesiology. Augustine was a child of his age, and yet God gave him great grace. Probably more than anything else, Augustine, like John in Revelation, had a very clear sight of Jesus Christ the Mediator. And he writes about it much in all of his works, but he had a very clear sight that there was only one atonement to take away the guilt of sins, and that it was that mediator who both pled that blood and offered the prayers of God's people that won acceptance for the people of God. So I wanted to read a section from the Confessions. I printed it at large in your outline so that you can see Augustine's clear testimony, probably from his most famous work, his Confessions. This is one quote that is representative of a great many. I wanted to give it to you in some fullness. Here, you have the gospel. Children, if you hear Augustine preach in this and believe, it will be unto the saving of your soul. So it's worth considering at some length. But remember, Augustine is writing this at this very time of gross idolatry. At the very time that the mediator is being displaced, he sees the mediator clearly. And he continues to make his approach to God through that same mediator and teach his people to do likewise. So from the Confessions, chapter or book 10, chapter 42 and 43. And you can hear in this the echo of the problems of the time. Why else would he say these things? Whom could I find to reconcile me to thee? Should I have approached the angels? What kind of prayer? What kind of rites? Many who were striving to return to thee and were not able of themselves have, I am told, tried this and have fallen into a longing for curious visions and deserved to be deceived. Being exalted, they sought thee in their pride of learning, and they thrust themselves forward rather than beating their breasts. And so by a lightness of heart, they drew to themselves the princes of the air, their conspirators and companions in pride, by whom they were deceived by the power of magic. And remember also the rising use of both the magical use of the sacraments as well as the relics. So there's this rising magical view, and Augustine's identified it. Thus they sought a mediator by whom they might be cleansed, but there was none. For the mediator they sought was the devil, disguising himself as an angel of light. And he allured their proud flesh the more, because he had no fleshly body. They were mortal and sinful, but thou, O Lord, to whom they arrogantly sought to be reconciled, art immortal and sinless. But a mediator between God and man ought to have something in him like God, and something in him like man. Lest in being like man, he should be far from God, or if only like God, he should be far from man, and so should not be a mediator. That deceitful mediator, then, by whom, by thy secret judgment, human pride deserves to be deceived, had one thing in common with man, and that is his sin. In another respect, he would seem to have something in common with God. For not being clothed with the mortality of the flesh, he could boast that he was immortal. But since the wages of sin is death, what he really has in common with men is that, together with them, he is condemned to death. But the true mediator, whom thou in thy secret mercy hast revealed to the humble. Now there I want to just pause and point something out. Remember we've said that throughout, John is not just a witness of the vision, but he's actually a participant in it. Sometimes he participates in it more heavily than others, but we said that he is representative of the apostolical men in every age, those that embrace the apostolic doctrine. And remember, John sees the mediator. He sees him clearly, together with the 144,000 that still offer their prayers at his hand. Notice here, Augustine's testimony to that dynamic. But the true mediator, whom now in thy secret mercy hast revealed to the humble, and hast sent to them so that through his example they also might learn the same humility, that mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, appeared between mortal sinners and the immortal just one. He was immortal as men are mortal. He was righteous as God is righteous. And because the reward of righteousness is life and peace, he could, through his righteousness united with God, cancel the death of justified sinners, which he was willing to have in common with them. Hence he was manifested to holy men of old. And I want you to notice here and in the following discussion how Augustine interprets the Old Testament imagery, how it points forward to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ represented to holy men of old. Jesus Christ being the significance of the Old Testament sacrifices, and if we might add, the incense service. Jesus Christ standing at the altar and revealed in the altar and its sacrifices. Very interesting. Hence he was manifested to holy men of old, to the end that they might be saved through faith in his passion to come, even as we through faith in his passion, which is past. As man he was mediator, but as the Word he was not something in between the two, because he was equal to God, and God with God, and with the Holy Spirit, one God. How hast thou loved us, O good Father, who didst not spare thy only Son, but didst deliver him up for us wicked ones. How hast thou loved us, for whom he who did not count it robbery to be equal with thee became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He alone was free among the dead. He alone had power to lay down his life and power to take it up again. And for us, he became to thee both victor and victim. And victor because he was the victim. For us, he was to thee both priest and sacrifice. And priest because he was the sacrifice. Think of Revelation chapter 8. Out of slaves, he maketh us thy sons, because he was born of thee and did serve thee. Rightly then is my hope fixed strongly on him, that thou wilt heal all my diseases through him who sitteth at thy right hand and maketh intercession for us. Otherwise I should utterly despair, for my infirmities are many and great. Indeed they are very many and very great. And thy medicine is still greater. Otherwise we might think that thy word was removed from union with man and despair of ourselves, if it had not been that he was made flesh and dwelt among us. Does not Augustine have a clear sight of the mediator, a representative of the apostolical men of the age? This is at the very heart of Augustine's theology. But there's something else that we need to recognize in Augustine, and this is very instructive. There is a discordant element in his theology at this point, and there was from time to time in much of his ecclesiology. I can't emphasize this enough. Augustine had trouble breaking completely free from the errors of his time. As clear-sighted as his vision is, he was a child of his age, in a sense, and that broader influence had an effect upon his mind. We are children of our age, and what is happening around us in general culture and in evangelicalism has its impact upon us, and we need to beware. As a matter of fact, as E.B. Eliot points out, Augustine's virtue made him all the more vulnerable, because he was, in spite of all of his learning, a very humble man and a very charitable man. And that humility and that charity, somewhat misused and misapplied, made him vulnerable. Hold your place in Revelation, but turn with me to Romans chapter 16. I'm going to try to highlight a dynamic for you. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. So notice here the command. When you find one introducing divisions and offenses that are contrary to the doctrine that they had taken from the apostolic witness, they are to mark those people and avoid them. That's the command. Verse 18. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now this is why you would want to avoid. Because they can speak a lot of really good words, and they can deliver a lot of fair speeches, and we in our simplicity might be prone to listen and thus taken out of the way. Now he goes on in verse 19 and mark the connection. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Paul says to the Roman Christians, you Romans are famous for your obedience. And that's good. He says, you know, I'm glad therefore on your behalf. That's good. He says, but your very obedience is going to make you want to give a listening ear to what they're saying. And he said, so I do want you to be obedient, but you must be discerning, because I would have you wise in lending your ears to that which is good, and yet remain simple concerning that which is evil. And it's in this way that Augustine's humility and his obedience to the church did not serve him well. He had trouble breaking completely. And these were significant obstacles. Try to sympathize with him as a human being. The living authority of his beloved church is standing behind this practice. He's got the opinions and practices of his friends, many of whom are the great theologians of the age. And some of this is traditional practice that's been passed down to them from the fathers. We talked about Cyprian. He's one of the great North African fathers of the previous century. Some of this comes from the hand of Cyprian and so on. These are powerful things. And to some extent, they cloud Augustine's thinking. You can imagine it. Who am I to oppose these things? There's a temptation in it. Who am I? Well, of course, you're nothing. But if God's word opposes it, then oppose it we must. But do you understand the point here? Even his humility and his obedience is working against him at this point, because he's not distinguishing and making a difference. And so he made a handful of concessions. When I give these, they'll seem minor to you, and in some ways they are, but yet hurtful. To a certain level, he allowed the possibility of miracles by the relics, although he's going to qualify it and say that he thinks it's done by angels. We'll come back to this in just a moment. But he allowed the possibility of the truth of these reports. He allowed that the saints in heaven probably do pray for the militant church. And there, I think he's probably right. But he's conceding something here to them when we ought not to be conceding. We can grant this truth and yet concede nothing to them about the awareness of the saints in heaven, about our particular conditions and their ability to hear prayers and all of those sorts of things. None of which he did concede, but in the course of this, he said, yes, they probably do pray for the militant church. And he said, yes, we should continue with at least as much affection toward them now as we had when they were alive. Certainly no reason to diminish it. But then he made some very important disallowances. He expressed nothing but doubt that the martyrs were present at their shrines. How could they be? They're in heaven. How can they be present in heaven and there as well? He expressed nothing but doubt that they knew what happened on earth, unless some recently departed spirit told them, or God himself revealed it to them. But how else are they going to know? They're not omniscient. They are spirits in heaven. How are they going to know what's happening on the earth? He, even while conceding that miracles had been wrought at these shrines, he disallowed that the martyrs had the power to work these miracles. He thought it was probably angelic ministrations at these places. But notice here with just these disallowances how out of step he was with Jerome and with the time. He's preaching and teaching against this as an aberration. So he expressed doubts in these regards, but he was firmly against anything that looked like martyr worship. Let me read to you, sort of bullet fashion, a handful of selections from his sermons on this topic. He says, "We do not hold our martyrs to be gods, nor do we worship them as gods. The priests do not offer to the martyrs. God forbid it. They offer to God." Very clear. Interestingly enough, he is very clear about what he desires, quite mistaken in point of fact what the priests are actually doing, because they are doing these things. Perhaps he's speaking about his own area and his own area of influence, and perhaps he was able to stop a lot of this in Hippo and the surrounding region. Another excerpt. "One does not pray for the martyrs, for they have passed beyond, being so perfect that they are not our wards, but rather our advocates." Now notice that. It's a little bit of the language of the time, but notice how he qualifies it. Because he did concede that he does think that they prayed for the militant church. We can't help them, but their prayers do help us. But he says, "Neither are they this," that is advocates, "in themselves, but in him to whom as a head they have been joined as perfect members." In other words, they pray with Christ concerning the welfare of his people, joined head and body. "For verily he is the one advocate who interposes for us, sitting on the right hand of the Father." That's from Sermon 285. So he goes on to say, "Follow not the crowds of the unwary." See, he's observing that there are crowds here. "Who in their religion are superstitious, so as to forget what they have promised God. For I know that there are many adorers of sepulchres and pictures of saints," and so on. Stay away from it, he tells his people. He goes on to say, Sermon 273, "The martyrs hate your flasks, hate your drunkenness, but much more do they hate if they be worshipped." He said, so you think you're doing them honor, they hate your festivals, your festivities at their shrines, and they hate it all the more if you're trying to worship them through these things. Interestingly enough, in his comments on 1 John 2:1, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous," he sees all of this as being fundamentally anti-Christian. There were those in that age who had eyes to see it. He said, "If John had said, 'If any man sin, I will pray for him,' as Parmenianus in one place makes the bishop the mediator between the people and God, so if any man say, 'I will pray for him,' where is the faithful Christian that would tolerate it?" Because John had said, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Who will not rather view him as antichrist than as apostle? So a substitute mediator, in his view, is antichrist and anti-Christian. So there are some things in Augustine's view that breathe the spirit of the age, certainly breathe some of the language. But you see how opposite he was. He's withstanding these as much as in him lies at the time. Augustine was not alone. He was a man of some influence. His view on this matter does not prevail. We've talked about the prevailing influence of the martyr worship. But he was a significant influence, and so he was never alone. There were always, from his time to the present day, Augustinians, those who had embraced his teaching. And there were those in that age that had embraced his teaching in this regard and continued to seek the Lord Jesus Christ for mediation and no other. Augustine was not only the great teacher of the age who did this, there's another name that you probably don't know who exercised some influence. Interestingly enough, we know of his influence only from his enemies. His books do not survive to the present day, but the fact that he so irritated Jerome, Jerome ended up writing down a lot of Vigilantius's work, in his own work, as he complained about him. We don't know very much about him. He was a presbyter, a minister in what is now France, Gaul at the time. He flourished around the year 400. Edward Gibbon calls him the Protestant of the age. And he was even more radical in these views than Augustine was. Like I said, we know about him largely through Jerome's hostile testimony. Apparently he aggravated Jerome greatly. And if you know very much about Jerome, Jerome was a man of quite a bit of, capable of quite a bit of heat and vitriol. You know, he could be pugnacious when he felt offended and so on. But he complains. Vigilantius calls us cinder gatherers and idolaters, ash gatherers. He makes fun of us. He abominates the vigils at shrines and abominates the veneration of the shrines themselves. And a couple of quotes that Jerome has preserved for us from Vigilantius. Under the pretext of religion, we see a custom introduced into the churches which approximates to the rites of the Gentiles. We talked about this before. The lighting of multitudes of tapers, even while the sun is yet shining. And everywhere men kiss in their adoration a small quantity of dust folded up in a little cloth and deposited in a little vessel. Men of this stamp give great honor, forsooth, to the most blessed martyrs, thinking with a few insignificant wax tapers to glory those whom the Lord, who is in the midst of the throne, enlightens with all the brightness of his majesty. You see how he's poking fun at this practice. You think you do honor to these martyrs who, by lighting a few little candles, when they dwell in the full light of the glory of their Christ, how are you going to honor them? How are they going to be pleased with the light of candles when they have something so much better? And you hear the sarcasm as far as kissing the little bit of dust folded up in a little napkin. Vigilantius goes on, or rather Jerome goes on ranting and venting about Vigilantius, as Vigilantius says, "Do the souls of the martyrs love their ashes and hover around them, as to be always present, lest if any suppliant should perchance happen to draw near, they might not hear him in consequence of their absence?" And so he makes fun, and Jerome gets more and more heated and vitriolic. There's more we could say about Vigilantius. We don't know very much about him, except that he hated the cult of the martyrs. But he was also opposite to the rising monasticism and the clerical celibacy. This is why Gibbon calls him the Protestant of the age. At every point, we find him maintaining the Protestant doctrine. What does all of this have to do with us, and why have I gone on about this at some length? Our doctrine this morning is that even in times of great declension in the visible church, the Lord preserves a remnant for himself. There is still that 144,000 committed to the mediator. There is still that apostolic witness that is able to see him. And so Augustine was, and Vigilantius was, and a great many others, unknown to history, but believing that doctrine and that teaching, they still go to Christ. In the Confession of Faith 25:5, which you should have before you, the divines remind us, "The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan." I think we've seen some illustration of that in Augustine and the rapidly degenerating Roman church at this point. In Augustine, a mixture of purity and error. In a church, one that's so degenerating as to become no church of Christ at all, but they look like now the inhabitants of the earth. They look simply like worldlings. But thanks be to God, the divines go on. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. This ought to come to us as a great encouragement. I don't know how things seem to you, but it seems to me that we live in a dark time spiritually. We live in a time of great spiritual declension in the broad evangelical church, to be sure, but if I might say so, in the Reformed churches as well. It does seem as if some of the literature is being revived and is circulating and spreading. There's a demand for reform books, and that's an encouraging thing. And yet I'm not sure that I yet see greater faithfulness in the Reformed churches. The literature is circulating, and yet we are still not reformed. But even in a time of declension, the Lord preserves a remnant for himself. And perhaps we are in the midst of this remnant. Let us pray that it would be so, and that though all the world decline, such a heart would be formed in us that we would adhere to our Jesus. Let the world chase what the world will, and the worldlings in the church chase what they will, but we will adhere to our Christ and not let go. And briefly, two uses. More useful than what we're giving them time for, but I hope that you'll take the lesson. We must beware of the errors of the time. If Augustine was somewhat vulnerable to the errors of his time, we certainly are. This is a lesson for us. Every age has its errors, and we are children of our age in that regard. Errors can creep in completely undetected because it's the very air that we breathe. We can be quite blind to them. So let us try to open our eyes and be alert for the errors of the time. But I will tell you something. I cannot deliver this forcefully enough. But when you have detected the errors of the time, do not immerse yourself in them, because they will have you. There's a lot of times when at a certain point in our Christian life we detect the error, but if you detect the error, you see it, but then immerse yourself in it anyway, it will have you. You are not special. In spite of what popular psychology will tell you, you are not special. These things will have you. And they will influence your thought, perhaps to a lesser degree like Augustine, perhaps to a greater degree like Jerome. But it will have you. And especially, this is at a point where I almost want to pound the pulpit, especially the idolatries of the age. When you consider the history of man and his idolatries, you see that there is something in fallen man, as fallen, that inclines to these things. And do not believe that you are going to get wrapped up with the broader idolatries of the evangelical world and walk away unscathed. If you do that, I think I can say this with the full authority of the Word of God, you are a fool. You are a fool if you think you can walk away from that. Augustine couldn't walk away unscathed. Jerome ended up completely immersed and lost in it. If you think you can walk away, you think far too much of yourself and far too little of the power of indwelling sin. Even if you are a child of God, you get yourself clear from the idolatries of the age and you stay away, or it will capture your heart and you'll find yourself making a whole series of compromises. Well, I believe this to be true, but maybe it's not that important that we do it. And you're on the way to participate in that general declension of the age. Welcome to idolatry. You'll not get clear, and apart from the special grace of God, your children will not get clear. You do what is right and you cleave to the Lord. And when you've been instructed and you've seen it, you obey. And you raise the banner and you keep the standard. Otherwise, it's just the long, slow slouching back to Rome. And a final use. We need to be courageous when standing for the truth, even when in a great minority. consider the lesson from Augustine. Humility is good. Obedience is good. But remember what Paul says. But I would have you to be obedient, soft, tender, open, concerning those things that are good, and remain simple, uninvolved, with respect to those things that are evil. If you open your ears to those things in your hearts, they will have you. But we struggle with something because it seems so very proud. Is it possible that I could be right about these things and all of American Christianity be wrong? Could I be right about these things and all of the Reformed churches be wrong? Where you can't hardly find a voice for these things. And we feel proud to even have a thought like that. But remember what the scriptures say. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. There are times when the multitude is running off to do evil. And we must stand against the many. But remember, it's not pride when we take the hand of the Lord and adhere to Him and His commandments. It becomes pride when we think we know better than the Lord. So then we'll go on and do what seems good in our own eyes or in the eyes of those that are around us. Where does the pride really lie? It's humility to submit to the Lord and to adhere to Him and remain with Him. The Reformer had a saying. It came in a variety of forms. Luther frequently used it to goad the theologians. But he would say, one child, one plowboy armed with the scripture is mightier than the entire world of theologians without it. So we will adhere to our Jesus, even if we must stand alone. Even while we're giving thanks that He's not called us to be alone, but He has yet provided for us a small community. And so when we are sure that we have the truth of the scripture, it's not pride. Let us be bold in the cause of God and stand with our Lord. If He will draw the battle line, if the king is going to draw the line and appear for battle against these falsehoods and these idolatries, let us draw up beside Him and take our place and get ready to fight in the Lord's war valiantly and boldly, because the cause is His. And remember, if you have an opportunity to go home this afternoon and read Judges chapters 4 and chapters 5, which is when Deborah and Barak have to go to war, only some of the tribes appear. You want to pay particular attention to Judges chapter 5. And some of the tribes had all sorts of plausible excuses why they didn't appear in the Lord's fight. But Deborah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, reproves them harshly and says, you know, how much better is Jael, this pastor woman? How much better is she? Because she appeared in the Lord's war, and you all ought to be ashamed of yourself. She actually pronounces a curse upon some town called Meroz. A curse apparently efficacious, because nobody knows where Meroz even exists anymore. They refused to appear in the Lord's battle. They are cursed. Jael appears and she is praised. It is no virtue for us to sit and wring our hands and say we're being humble or whatever and then refuse to appear in the Lord's war. When the Lord draws the line and His truth and His cause are very much involved, it is our duty and it is humility to draw up beside the Lord and say, reporting for duty, King, we are ready to fight in the Lord's wars. But after all, when we appear for the Lord's cause, we have nothing to be ashamed of. And we know this. We want to draw up on the right side of this line because God's truth is always victorious over error. Truth is eternal. Falsehood is temporal and is even now passing away. So let us draw up and draw up on the right side of this conflict, knowing that on the last day we'll have nothing to be ashamed for adhering to His truth and His cause. Let us pray together.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary, Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwaters Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwaters Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.